We want to welcome our satellites all over the city that are starting to meet, our friends who listen in with us. We're glad that you're here, glad that you're joining us. We are in the story. It is a journey from Genesis. We started in Genesis and we're headed towards Revelation. And our desire as we go through the story, it's a condensed chronological version of the Bible. It is the Bible. It's the New International Version. Our desire, our greatest desire in this is that we would know God. Not just that we would know the God of our imagination, or as we talked about last week, the, you know, Mr. Potato Head God that we want to put together, the temptation for all cultures to make God in the, to look like them, the American God. We want to know who is God really, right? And one of the observations I have made over my life is, and I'm working for churches and ministries for now almost 30 years, I know a lot of religious people. People who show up, do religious things. But when I say religion, it's typically people who are trying to figure out how to appease God so he doesn't mess with you, or manipulate God so he does what you need him to do, right? But even more than that, I've known a whole lot of people, and you're here in this room, who have had this encounter with God that has altered their life. That no longer is following Jesus about appeasing him, but it's about being with him. No longer is it just about manipulating God, figuring out if I could just figure out the right way to pray or the right way to raise my hands halfway, upway, downway. What? It's not just about manipulating God, but it's about just leaning into him. Leaning into what he has brought you, leaning into doing life not for him, but with him. Because you've had an encounter with God, and you've found him to be beautiful. And I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says that when we encounter beauty, we don't just want to see it. We want to crawl up into it. Have you ever been in a art museum or something, and there's just something beautiful that captures you in a painting or a sculpture, and you just almost want to crawl right into that painting? That's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, we want to unite ourselves with beauty. And what I want to look at this morning is an encounter in the presence of God, and how those who live in the presence of God respond to God. And this is the case for Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah. We're in chapter 16 of the story. If you have that, if you turn to page 224 there at the bottom of the page, let me pray as you turn page 224 in the story, Isaiah 6 in your Bible. Father, we do pray that somehow, some way, something supernatural, something beyond what we could manufacture, would we have an experience of your presence this morning? Would you come off the pages of Scripture, or allow us to crawl into the pages of Scripture and unite ourselves with your beauty? We pray it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want to read this, and it might help you if you close your eyes. You don't have to. But I want you to hear this experience that Isaiah has, because basically he's given a vision. He's invited into the throne room of God. Wouldn't you love that? So maybe it might help to close your eyes and just let yourself picture this. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, angelic beings, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. I see three responses to the presence of God in this passage, and that's what I want to talk about. The first is the response of the seraphim, the angelic beings who live in the presence of God. And remember, they are free beings. They aren't robotrons. They haven't been programmed for this response, but it is the natural response when you live in the presence of God to praise. It is the response of praise. And they are calling back and forth to one another. The ancient church, the liturgical church, tends to practice a call and response. Why? Because that's what the angels do in the scripture. It happens not just here, but in Revelation and other passages. We have the angels where they call back and forth to one another. "He is holy, he is holy, he is holy." And then, "Yes, he is holy, he is holy, he is holy." One commentary said, "They are delighting with one another in the glory of God." And that's why I think corporate worship, worship together, is so important. Yes, it's important to worship privately and to sit with God on our own and in silence and solitude. But when we look at the church and the scripture seem to be called mostly that we are called to worship together, right? Because we need to hear one another and we need to respond back to one another. I was working on this passage and so it came to my mind as I was on Sunday. I was driving back home from a meeting and I flipped on the radio because the Seahawks game was going on. And I thought, I want to know what's happening. So I'm by myself, just, you know, in my car. And when I turned on the radio, they were losing. And literally like a minute, 2 minutes later, they were tied. And then before I had exited Hill Drive, they had won. And so in my car by myself, this is my response. "Awesome. Wow. That was an amazing game. That's good." You know, I'm not as excited, but, you know, I'm in my car driving by myself. And then I'm thinking about a friend of mine who lives in Seattle. And she posted on Facebook that she and her husband and some friends had gone to a sports bar. That's where you want to be for a game like that, right? You don't want to just be like, "Yay, praise the Seahawk, yay." You want to be like call and response. "Oh my gosh, are you kidding?" And then the person that you don't even know is like, "Oh my gosh, I know, are you kidding?" And you're like high-fiving each other and you're hugging people you'll never see again in your life. And you are so excited, right? If you've ever, probably most of you have not, but if you've ever been to a football game at the University of Texas, Memorial Stadium, it's huge. After they won that national championship, we don't have to name who they beat. But anyway, they built this giant stadium. And so there's like 90,000 people. And what they do at Texas games is they do a call and response. It's a they worship football in Texas. And it's this worship experience. And they say, Texas! And the other side, 45,000 people scream, Texas! And the other 45,000 scream back, fight! Texas! Fight! Texas! Fight! That's where you want to be. Right? And that's why we need to be together. That's what we're going to do on our retreat. Holy, 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 holy. Beck and I are meeting this week, and we're going to talk about how do we up the experience of worship. Because we need to hear each other. We need to be in groups of people. Maybe even today, this morning, as you meet at your table and in your group. Maybe you would just pray prayers of praise out loud. Now, I know for some of you, praying out loud is really awkward or scary. I remember when I first started kind of going to Christian things, my biggest fear was they were going to make me pray out loud. But you know what? It's just a powerful thing, even if it's just a simple, where you go around and each person just says, Lord, I praise you because you're patient. Lord, I praise you because you're good. Lord, I praise you because you're truth. Because you see, we need to hear each other say these praises. Because when you say, Lord, I praise you, I love you because you're patient, something in me says, yes, you're patient. I need to be reminded. I need to hear that, right? We need to have friends who even, just when we're hanging out, we're hearing each other speak of the goodness of God. That as we talk, we go, you wouldn't believe what God is doing in my work. You wouldn't believe what God is doing in my marriage. You wouldn't believe what God is doing with my kids. You wouldn't believe what God is doing just in me personally and changing me. And as you're just hanging out and basically you're just calling back and forth to each other, yeah, me too, me too. This is what God is doing for me. Pray that God brings friends like that into your life, right? Because life lived in the presence of God responds with praise. The next response I see, the next two responses are the response of Isaiah. And what I see from Isaiah is authenticity. Authenticity is kind of all the rage, you know, Brene Brown, she's like my best friend, and we're always like, she talks a lot to me, I don't really talk to her, but she's like the authenticity shame expert. If you haven't seen her TED Talks or read her books, well, you should, they're awesome. But we all want to be authentic people, we want to do life with authentic people, right? That's kind of the thing, to be authentic. Your church is so authentic, well, we really worked hard to be authentically authentic. Strategically, you know, I mean, we want authenticity, right? But we fall short because life is scary. Even the people closest to us can be scared. Like, as much as we want to share our true self, it can be really difficult. Because sometimes you've shared something and the response you got kind of fell flat. Or as much as that person's been a safe person, you suddenly felt judged or dismissed or whatever. I would suggest, as much as we should be leaning into authenticity in all of our relationships, there is no safer place for complete and full authenticity than in the presence of God. And that's what Isaiah experiences here. You see, when we really meet God, when we really encounter him, there's no hiding. All the hurt, all the pain, all the brokenness, all the failure can just come out. I love Tim Keller says that when you encounter the light, you see the dirt. That's good, right? It's good to see the dirt sometimes, right? And so this is what happens to Isaiah. He meets God and he is authentically devastated, right? He says, "Woe to me." That's actually a language of curse. Throughout the scripture, when you see a woe, it's usually a curse. He's saying, "Curse me. I deserve punishment." He says, "I am ruined." The King James, which this is actually a good translation of the verse, says, "I am undone." In the presence of God, I am undone. I'm destroyed. Isaiah is, "I'm a prophet. My calling, my gifting is to speak words about God. And even with my calling and my gifting, my lips are unclean. There are parts of me that are dark. There are parts of me that are broken. There are parts of me that are ruined." But I would say this. There is no safer place, no freer space to be your authentic self than in the presence of God for two reasons. One, he already knows, right? I mean, it's not sitting with a group of friends and revealing some hidden secret with all this anxiety and fear. He already knows. And he has the solution. That's where the freedom comes. He knows and he has the solution. The seraphim, the angelic beings come and they touch Isaiah's mouth with a coal, a burning coal, and they say, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You see, we're afraid to reveal our authentic self because typically what we experience, what often we feel when we've kind of put ourselves out there, can be an experience of shame. We already felt shame, and shame being the not only am I capable of bad things, but I'm bad. And then you put yourself out there and maybe the response or lack of response or something confirms this experience of shame. But here's the difference with God. In the presence of God, there is not shame, there is conviction. And these are different things. You see, shame says, "I'm bad. There's no way out." Conviction, according to Scripture, conviction brings sorrow that leads to repentance. Yes, there's sorrow. There is a sadness that in the presence of the holiness of God, I have fallen short of that. In the presence of the power of God, I don't measure up to that. In the presence of the kindness of God, I have turned away from him. And there is a sorrow, but that sorrow, according to Scripture, leads to repentance. It leads to our ability to say, "I am sorry. I'd like to go the other direction." And in that repentance, there is forgiveness and there is freedom. "It is for freedom that you have been set free," says the Scripture. You see, shame always says, "I can't." Shame is stuck in "I can't." Because you see, when shame comes over us, where we tend to default to is self-pity. Carmi, I can't. Well, you know, I never can. I can't do that. It's just not me. I can't do it. Or we default to blame. I could if it weren't for this, if it weren't for that person, if it weren't for this circumstance, I'm stuck. Or defensiveness, right? Or usually for me, all three, self-pity, blame, and defensiveness. That's a beautiful trinity of stuckness. But forgiveness says, I can, right? Shame says, I can't. Knowing that we live forgiven. The angels did not come and ask for Isaiah to perform and prove himself worthy of the forgiveness. They just came and they touched his lips with this coal and they said, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. The language, the word atoned for means your sin is paid for. You don't owe anything else. There's no more debt for you. And because of this freedom, because of this experience that Isaiah has where he encounters God and encounters himself for who he truly is. You see, it is exhausting, friends, to keep hiding. What do Adam and Eve do right after they sin? They hide, and we've been doing it ever since. We're covering up. We're trying to put on an image, look like something we're not. And suddenly there is this freedom when you're in a space where all of your beauty, all of your great stuff, but also all of the darkness and all of the pain and all of the brokenness is exposed, and you are accepted. You are forgiven. It's been paid for. And so then you are free for the third response, which is the response of partnership. Isaiah partners with God, right? God says, who will go for us? And what he's sending him to, right? Who will go for us? What God is sending him to is failure. Guess what? You're going to take a message and no one's going to hear it. And you're going to go to a people and you're going to encourage them towards me and they're going to run the other way. Here's what I'm calling you to. In the eyes of the world, you're going to fail. You see, none of us want that assignment. But there's something that happens in the presence of God, and I don't know what it is. I don't know if I could market it, if I could bottle it, you know, I'd be like on a speaking tour. I'd have The Secret. I'd have videos. But there is something, and I've seen it in people's lives, that when you have an encounter with the beauty of God, and he says, I need you to do something. And it's going to look like an utter failure. You're going to have a ministry. I'll never forget, probably the most fruitful ministry I've ever had externally looked like the greatest failure of my ministries. I'd always been a person who'd taken something small or from nothing and built it to something big. I moved to Austin, Texas to do Young Life, and I couldn't pay kids to come to this Young Life club. I couldn't drum them up. I don't, whatever. And so we had this little tiny club, about 35 kids. And in that 35 kids, the mission of Young Life is to introduce kids to Christ, not just to have another Christian club. It's for kids who don't know Jesus. And of those 35, 30 of them came to faith in Christ. 30 of them are now in their 40s or late 30s, and they are walking with Jesus. Some of them aren't all doing that so well from the others who joined us, but there's this amazing fruit that came out of what felt like to me as a person who had to send out a prayer letter. You ever get those? Some of you support missionaries and stuff. It's horrible. because you feel like you got to make it look good and people are giving money to the thing that you're doing, right? And you always kind of have to bulk it up. We're awesome. And typically, how are we awesome? We're awesome because lots of people are responding. Lots of things are happening. Isaiah, don't be an idiot. This is a terrible calling to accept. But there's something that undoes you when you meet Jesus. And so he says, send me, I'll go. Because I think, and this is the battle for any of us who are trying to follow God, any of us, especially in professional ministry where you feel like, you know, you're paying me, I should be doing something productive. There is the battle of performance, and there is the battle of worship. There is this battling for our souls. That I've met God, and if God wants me to step into what looks like utter failure, I will go because I will be with Him. I just am convinced we're going to get to heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, and there are going to be people there that seem like utter ministry, God-following failures with giant old crowns, with great favor of Jesus. Because they loved Him. They loved Him. Jesus, when He is talking to Peter and releasing him, and Peter's being sent by Him, He doesn't say, do you love My sheep? Do you love ministry? Do you love being the rock I'm going to build the church on? Do you love Me? Have you had an encounter with Me, Peter? Have you known Me to be true? Have you known Me to be full of grace? Have you known Me to be the Christ? This is the experience of Isaiah. And you know what's beautiful? Isaiah didn't know the name of Jesus, right? But he presents one of the most beautiful prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah 53. It's on page 228 in the story. Who is the one who has ultimately atoned for sin? Who is the one who has ultimately paid the price? This is what Isaiah says of Him. On page 228, Isaiah 53, I won't read all of it, but it is all beautiful. Which is interesting because it says of Jesus, He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. You see, the beauty of God is often veiled in the world. What is beautiful to us is sometimes really contrary to the beauty of who Christ is. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, He was despised and we held Him in low esteem. But surely He took up our pain and He bore our suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. That's how He paid the price. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's how He atoned us. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We are like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that somehow, through the mystery of what You do, You do make Your presence known to us through Your word, through the community of believers, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through worship. You become present to us, and we become present to you. And Lord, we pray that our response of praise would increase and grow. We pray that we would become more and more authentic because we are safe in your presence. Because you already know and you already have solved the problem. We don't have to hide. We don't have to cover up. And we pray that more and more we would partner with you. Not to prove something to you. Not to gain something from you, but to live in the joy of your presence. Not to do life for you, but to do life with you. Send us. Help us to hear your calling upon us. I pray for every woman in this room and who are listening in. God, what have you been whispering to them? What have you been calling them to? And where have they resisted? Where have they maybe been stuck in shame and said, I can't, I can't, I can't? Would they experience your forgiveness, your atonement, your relationship? All of your glory fills the earth. Would we know that glory? And would it give us the power to say, I can. I can. Because it's with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.